His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks for reading the scriptures, Brian. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for each and every one that you've drawn here, Lord. I pray that you would do a work amongst us. I pray that you would teach us from your word, and pray that we would be a little more appreciative after today of the work that you've done in lives of the men and women who've gone before us. And so, Lord, we ask your richest blessing today, Lord, and in our group here this morning, there are those that have been filled with blessings in the past week and are just overfilled with thanking you, and then there are those that have had unbelievable burdens, and they're coming broken here today, Lord, and I pray that you alone, through your Spirit, would reach and meet each and every need, the blessings and the burdens as well, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the scriptures are very clear in the book of Romans and all the way through the Bible, really, that the history of mankind is a history of us sinning. God has a righteous standard. We fall short of that standard. And one of the big questions, and really one of the most important questions that you can ask and answer as an individual is, how does a guilty sinner become right with a holy God? How does a guilty sinner become right with a holy God? It's, I think, if you were to think about it, as I've done this week, it's the most important question that you can have nailed down, that you can have an answer for in all of life. And not surprisingly, in our series on the Reformation, and so if you're visiting, we're going through a 12-week series on the Reformation. It was 500 years ago, this in just a couple of weeks, where Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door and caused really a spiritual earthquake to take place. But not surprisingly, the Roman Church, even today, and certainly in Luther's day, and the evangelical church today, and what really wasn't in existence in Luther's day, have a radically different view of how somebody, you and I, become right with God. And I want to stress right up front, as we teach or be more teaching than preaching today, but I want to stress right up front that the difference that existed in Luther's day still exists today. Still exists today. So not surprisingly, we have opposite perspective and opposite teaching on how somebody is right with God. Now, surprisingly, maybe to you, both the Roman Catholics and the evangelicals, even today, will take the same passages of Scripture and come up with two radically different views of how somebody, a sinner, is made right with God before they die, so that they can spend eternity in heaven. Let me give you one of those scriptures. Josh, as he led worship, referred to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I got it up on the screen. You don't necessarily need to open your Bible to it. I'm just going to spend a minute here. These verses radically changed my life, having grown up in the Roman faith, and I remember the very first time I read these. But let's just read them. Let me read them for you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation, that verse teaches, and we would believe, so that salvation is by grace, unmerited favor. If you're taking notes, write that down, because that's going to be an important understanding of the word grace, unmerited favor. And we access that grace by faith, not by works, so that when a person lands in heaven because of having trusted Christ. There's no boasting about what they have done. But the Roman teaching in Luther's day and still today is the exact opposite of that, because we need to ask one more question. Not how does a person get right. Both the Roman church and the evangelical church will say it's by God's grace. The second question needs to be asked, how does one receive the grace of God? So both sides would say it's by God's grace. The second question has to be asked, well, then how do I get that grace from God? And so I'm trying to make this as simple to me. I grew up in the Roman faith and have studied the Word of God, and I think I have it square in my mind, and I think I understand what the Bible teaches, and I think I can present both sides of the equation and be very fair in how I do it. So I'm going to share with you, teach with you through an illustration here, the Roman position on how someone receives grace so that at the end of their life they can end up in heaven. How does somebody receive grace? Well, the Roman church taught in Luther's day and teaches still today that there's a place in heaven that contains and what is called the treasury of merit. And I think that word will be up there. And so this is going to represent the treasury of merit. And you may or may not be able to see, but it's a jug, a spigot filled with water up to here. When Christ died on the cross, and before that, as he did good works, as he works, as he healed, as he did this miracle or that miracle, and then as he went on to his life, and as he went to the cross, and as he was buried, and then as he rose again, he purchased merit with God. In other words, God was, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And so if you can kind of think of a big container in heaven with a spigot on it, when Christ died on the cross, about 80 or 90% of that container was filled because of what Christ has done. And so they would say, yes, it's the merits of Christ. But in their official teaching, it was not only the merits of Christ and Jesus Christ's perfect life. You could put that up there on the screen. Also in this container, in this treasury of merit, not only was Christ's perfect life and everything that purchased put into this treasury of merit, Mary, the mother of Christ, also lived a sinless life, they say. That's not according to Scripture. That's according to them. And because she never sinned, she earned merit as well that was not needed for her to get to heaven. And so Mary's sinless life added to the treasury of merit. And so she lives her life. And so if you're a part of the Roman faith back in Luther's day, and still today, you would pray to Mary, because part of the treasury of merit is her responsibility. She filled up part of that. And then they also taught that saints who had lived a great life, a really a good life, and had really done more than they needed to do to get into heaven, the extra merit of dead saints, also that extra merit was dumped into the treasury of merit. And obviously, I'm trying to make this as simple as can be. So what you have between Christ's perfect life mostly, Mary's sinless life, and the extra merits of dead saints, you have what is called in the Roman church a treasury of merit, stored up merit. And as the teaching goes in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, Who do people say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And which was the correct answer. And we would believe that Jesus then said, based on this teaching, this truth, heaven will be accessed by trusting in that truth. But it went on to say that you're Peter and you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so they believe from the first pope, Peter, on that they, the church, controls the treasury of merit. The church. And so in the church, then, you're asked to come to the church to get right with God. There's 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between man and God, it's the man Christ Jesus. They would not emphasize that. They would say it's the church because they hold the keys to this treasury of merit. And so then you would ask the question, well, if that treasury of merit is in heaven and I need to access that treasury, how then do I get the grace that was purchased by Christ, was purchased by Mary, and was purchased by dead saints who had extra merit? How do I tap into that? And in Luther's day, and still today, the Roman teaching is there are a number of ways that you as a believer can tap into this. Let me just list the main ways that you can tap into the treasury of merit, that you can receive the grace that's going to be necessary for your sins to be forgiven and for you to get to heaven. Number one way to tap into this treasury of merit, and I need to say right up front that this is the foundational way, and without this way, there's no other way, and that's through infant baptism or baptism. And so the church's teaching in Luther's day and still today is that baptism washes away original sin and infuses you with grace from the treasury of merit. So here you are, you as parents, you bring your child at baptism, they are tapping into the treasury of merit and grace is being added to the account. You're infused with grace. So now at 7 days of age or whatever age that your child gets baptized, original sin is washed away, and you are what is called in a state of grace. You're in a state of grace. And so mainly baptism is the start of how you tap in. It wipes away original sin. And also baptism will then give you the ability to do good works that are pleasing to God. Without baptism, you're not able to do that. Now, the issue is, and the church, the Roman church in Luther's day and the Roman church today teaches, we have a problem. We have this treasury of merit, and you can tap into it through baptism, but the problem is that an infant gets to be a two-year-old. Do you know what the problem is with a two-year-old? They start rebelling. And they don't do what you want them to do all the time. And it gets more sophisticated as a person gets older, and so they need more grace to compensate than for the sin, because the sin takes away the merit of the grace, and so you have this continuous need to get more grace to cover the sin. It's a never-ending path, and so the Roman teaching in Luther's day and still today is the second way, and really it encompasses baptism, is you receive sacraments. Now, I want you to write this word down. You won't hear us at Lakeside using this word very often because the word sacrament literally means to give grace. It means to give grace. And so in the Roman church, there are 7 different sacraments by which you can perform or have performed on you, and you tap into the treasury of merit that is stored up for you in heaven. And so let me just list you the 7 sacraments, and here they are. And each time they infuse the grace that's needed in your life. Here are the 7 sacraments. Their means of grace is literally the word that the church would use. Baptism is one. Confession is one. Communion is one. Going to communion. Confirmation is a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament. Priesthood is a sacrament. And then at the end of your life, the last sacrament is called last rites or extreme unction. A priest comes right at the end of your life, absolves your sins. You receive some grace and your merit through going through that sacrament. So as one lives his life, they go through the sacraments. And I grew up in this system. So you go to confession, and your sins are absolved, you receive some grace from the treasury of merit that's been stored up for you, and you go to confession, and you go to confession. You go to communion, you get more. You go to communion, you get more. You go to communion, you get more. When I was confirmed in eighth grade, I got more. And so then I would go to confession. I shared in the first service that when I was growing up, I was a party guy, and Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, we all partied all the time, and yet I always had a sense of guilt, a sense of something isn't right in my life. Even when I was back when I was maybe 10 or 11, I kind of have a memory of, and so when I was able to get my license, confession was once a month to a priest. Well, I felt so guilty all the time, and I wanted to be so cool and be the party guy. I never wanted to tell my friends, but I would drive to other towns. I would look up when they had a scheduled confession, and I would go to confessions to different priests. I never even told my mom that, but I always had this guilt, and I knew I never felt like I was keeping up with my sin. I was doing everything I was told, and yet there was this sense of guilt, and I needed more, and then it went out here, and then I needed more, and it went out here. It would be like, if I could use a car analogy, one of the men that I read used a car analogy. You buy a brand new car, and it's perfectly clean. Matter of fact, you buy the one that's on the showroom floor. You want to drive it. When I worked for Lincoln Mercury, we had people just wanted to drive the car off of the showroom floor. Well, the glass doors are really narrow, you know, and we didn't want some old guy just wiping out our showroom. So we wouldn't let them actually drive it out of the showroom floor. But they wanted the car on the showroom floor. It's all spotless. It's clean. And the problem is that one of those days in the next week or 2 weeks or whatever, it's going to rain. And the car's going to get dirty, and you're going to go through a mud hole. So then you got to clean the car again. And that is literally the picture of this system of treasury of merits. You get the grace. You get the car dirty again. You need to have the car washed again. So you go through and it's a constant, constant process of trying to please God and tap into this treasury of merit. So they would say, this is undeserved merit. It was earned by somebody else. But what they miss, and it's a play on words, is that it's not really a free gift to you. You have to do something for the spigot to open. And so let me just list a couple of things that I was taught and they teach today. So you do good works. And every time you do a good work, you help your neighbor, you love the neighbor, you go to church, whatever, you're constantly building up from the treasury of merit the grace that's needed because you're sinning. The problem with the system that anybody would talk about, and I can tell you from my life, is you always feel like you're playing catch-up. You never feel like you've arrived. The moment you feel like you're someplace, then you do this. And so there's this always this sense of guilt. There's always this sense of falling short. There's always this sense, I need to do more. And so you do good works. And so you're in the family of God by grace, but you're kept in the family of God by works of penance. And then what really ticked Luther off is not only did baptism and the sacraments and good works tap into the treasury of merit, but if you didn't think you were doing enough, you could buy an indulgence. And so the indulgences come, and they sold indulgences. And they would say for a certain amount of money or a certain thing you would do for the church, they would take this much punishment off, and they would actually put days on it. 500 days if you read the Bible. You know, we're going to get to a thing in Martin Luther where he got 9 years off for every single thing that he did out of purgatory. And so you're buying indulgences and then right before Martin Luther comes along, they say not only then can you tap into the treasury of merit and buy some grace to add on to the grace that you're earning, you can also now do that for somebody who's already dead. We've got the treasury of merit here, and if Uncle so-and-so is dead and you're sure he's probably not right with God, you can buy an indulgence and get grace out of the treasury of merit for him. And then the last place is purgatory, and I also have a picture of purgatory. I tried to get kind of a kind of a middle of the road, so it wouldn't freak anybody out. But basically, purgatory is a place that they teach where you go to purge off your sins, and indulgences can be bought to get a person out of purgatory sooner, and your sins are not paid for. The average person is not good enough to get to heaven. They're not bad enough to go to hell, so they go to a place called purgatory. That is the common teaching today still, place called purgatory. And so this is what Luther grew up being taught and believing, and he felt the pressure. He writes all the way through, even in his childhood, he felt this pressure of climbing a ladder, never able to get there, climbing a hill that's a muddy slope, and he kept falling down. Right when he would get to the top, he would fall back down. He never felt like he ever pleased God, really. Just to give you a reality, my mom, who I love with all my heart and doesn't live very far from here, and you know, she raised us in the church. I'm so thankful for my mom, but she was raised in this system. And so I would tell her it's not by works of righteousness which we do that we tap into the merit. We believe and we trust in what Christ has done, and the merit is applied to us. And so I'm explaining this to her over the years, and it's been years now. And so a couple years ago, she went to her priest, and she said, "My son is telling me that salvation is not something to be earned, a ladder to be climbed. It's something to be trusted in. It's Christ's finished work on the cross, to be believed in, to be received, to be trusted. What does the church say?" That's what she said to the priest right in Ankeny. And the priest in Ankeny said, "Kay, every time you come to church, there's grace. And every time you take communion, you are in the process," listen to the word, "the process of being saved." So, whatever you don't do in this lifetime, there's purgatory waiting. Eventually you'll get to heaven, but it's based on the treasury of merit. So when somebody says Ephesians 2:8-9, "I believe and it's by grace," the question to be asked is, well, how does one receive the grace? For over 1,200 years, from the middle 300s to the early 1500s, that was the dominant teaching of how somebody gets right with God. You come to the church dispenses the grace. You do what you're told. Here's your list. Go for it. Go at it. Do the best you can. And when Martin Luther comes, he's going to find, no, it's not the church that people are to come to. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so along comes Martin Luther. I got a picture up here on the screen. Let me tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. Born on November 10th, 1483. Born to middle class Catholic parents. His father was a copper miner, M-I-N-E-R. Some accounts said he actually owned one of the copper mines, but everything I ever read said that he was born in a middle-class family at the most. Luther's dad wanted something more for him than he had for himself, so he sent Luther, listen to this, to grammar school at the age of 5 to learn Latin. He's a German. But he sends Luther away to learn Latin at the age of 5, because if he learns Latin, he can one day become a lawyer, he can climb out of the middle class, and he can take care of the parents or whatever. It should be no surprise to us that Luther excels at school, even at a young age. He ends up going to the university, and he gets his first master's degree. He'll go on to get a doctorate by the age of 20 to 21. And so he's headed now for law school. And he writes, and the historians write, that on July 2nd, 1505, so he's 22 or 21 years old, going on 22, he's walking along the road and he gets caught in a thunderstorm. And a bolt of lightning hits right beside him. And some of the accounts I read said he could actually feel the electricity from the bolt of lightning in his feet. And it's a bolt of lightning. And he's dead scared that he's not ready to meet God. He has not done enough. He's doing everything he can, but it's not enough. And he's scared to stand before God. He knows he's not ready to stand before God. And he literally gets the life scared out of him. He gets down on his knees immediately. This is his own account. And he says a very short prayer that changed his life. He said, Saint Anne. Now, I'll just give you a little background. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, M-I-N-E-R-S. So his dad would have always been praying to Saint Anne to give him safety as he's in the mine or whatever. So that's the saint he knows. So he says, Saint Anne, I will become a monk. That was his prayer. He's heading to law school. He has a bolt of lightning hit, and he's going to become a monk. He's going to go into a monastery. And he writes that 15 days later, he had a kind of a party with his friends, a goodbye party, and he said goodbye to the known world. His father was not pleased, and depending on the account you read, he was really not pleased. So he went into the Augustinian monastery right there. I got a picture, I think. This is a room that is in that monastery today. It's probably been refurbished, but it would have been something like this. This is the room, if you did the Reformation tour, they would say this was Luther's room himself. And so when he entered the monastery, here's what they did. They took a vow of eating very little, a scant diet, rough clothing so that they would feel the roughness on their skin. They would go out in the morning and they would beg so they could understand what humiliation was. They would do hard labor all afternoon so they could just feel beaten down and broken. They would pray 7 times a day. Luther said that at 1 o'clock in the morning, the head of the monastery would ring a bell, and from 1 to 2, everybody would get up and put all on all of their rough clothing, and they would pray to God for mercy. And so now Luther, he feels like he's not right with God, but he's in a monastery, and what more could he do? I mean, he's getting up and he's praying 7 times a day. He's praying 7 times a day. He's going out begging. Certainly that's a good work. And he's given his life just to pray to God, and so certainly that's a good work. And while he's in the monastery, if you read about it, he feels like he's getting farther and farther away from God. He writes about it. He cannot believe it. He writes one time, and the person he confessed to, one time Luther went and he confessed for 6 straight hours on his knees to another man all of his sin. He felt like the more he did, the harder he tried, the farther he got from God. He was tormented inside if you read his own writings about it. Well, after 2 years of being in the monastery, he's ordained a priest. And he has difficulty with that because he doesn't feel worthy of being a priest, and he writes about that. But in 1510, he decides he's going to travel to Rome where the Pope is, and maybe he can his conscience can be eased if he just gets to Rome and he gets to the seat and the head of all of this. And so he travels 800 plus miles by foot. Took him 30 days to get to Rome. He stayed at monasteries along the way, and he writes about the fact that not only did he become more disillusioned because as he stopped at the monasteries, he found monks who he didn't even think were believers. A lot of them were just having parties and getting drunk, and it was nothing like what he was trying to do. So he's disillusioned even more along the way. He gets to Rome, and he sees all the opulence and all of the beauty and all of the regalia of the dress, and he even gets more depressed. Everywhere he turns, he writes, he's looking for God's mercy, and everything he does, he finds that he's sinking deeper and deeper and farther away from God. So he goes, and you could go there today, go to the next slide, to a place called Scala Sancta, which is right there in Rome, and there are 28 marble steps. The church believes and teaches that these were from Pilate's judgment hall, so Christ himself would have walked up these in his last hours before his life. And the Roman church was teaching at that time, and Luther believed this, that if you, and this is picture's only a year or two old, but if you go up those steps on your knees, every step you take, you say a prayer, you say an Our Father, you stop and you say an Our Father, every step is another infusion of grace. Actually, they taught in Luther's day, you get 9 years off of purgatory for every step on your knee you take on those steps. Now, Luther's doing everything he can to get right with God. His conscience is bearing heavy on him. He doesn't feel like any of the guilt is gone. And he writes that when he gets to the top of those steps, you can go there today and crawl up them yourself. I would say walk, but they might not think you're very holy. He gets to the top of the steps. And he writes about this, and he says, who knows if this is true? Who knows? When he writes, he uses a German word. Put the word up there. You can pronounce it yourself if you want. I don't know German. As I read about this, because he used this word over and over, in the German language, they'll take one big word, and actually they'll take seven or eight different words, and they'll just make one word mean those seven or eight different things. Here's what the word meant that he used. This is how he described himself: a state of depression, a constant state of doubt, a state of frustration, a state of crisis. He was always in crisis, so he couldn't sleep at night. He had high anxiety. He had great fear about ever dying and meeting God. He felt lost, and he was angry at God. Luther feels like the more he does, he can never please God. And so he actually says, God, I hate you, because the more I do, the less you're pleased. He says to himself, how good God is good enough. I mean, how much more do I have to do so I can have the assurance while I'm alive that I'm right with you? And he's so convinced that he's a sinner that this spigot is just continually running and the grace isn't coming in fast enough. Matter of fact, it's said of him that it would be like mopping a floor with the faucet continually running. That's how he felt when he confessed. It was like mopping the floor and the faucet just keeps running. He felt like he couldn't satisfy God at any point. And listen to the word here, because it's going to be very important. He writes, he felt forsaken by God. And he thought, if I feel this way, and I'm doing what I'm doing, then what is salvation for the rest of the world? What is the hope? Well, a year after, he walks all the way, he spends a month in Rome, he walks back the 800 and some miles, takes him a month to get back, and within a year, he's named to be a professor at the University of Wittenberg, where he's told he's supposed to teach philosophy. So he goes to Wittenberg, and he's teaching philosophy, and it's getting nowhere, and he hates what he's doing. So he tells an individual, and the individual tells him, just start teaching the Bible then. Luther, you just need to get into the Bible for yourself. You're never going to be confident what the church has told you. And so this becomes the turning point in his life, and it should be in ours as well. So he starts at the University of Wittenberg in the 1514, 15, right? He starts studying the book of Psalms, and he starts studying the book of Romans. Now listen, he comes across and he writes about this, and he says he has his first breakthrough. That a little ray of light as he's studying Psalms comes into his life. Here's what he reads. So he comes to Psalm 22, which you should recognize that David wrote this, but Christ quoted it when he was on the cross. So Christ owned this psalm as saying, this is written about me. But he reads it and he's meditating on it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And he's studying this And he's greatly comforted for the very first time when he comes to the realization that Christ himself felt exactly as he did, forsaken by God. And he's like, well, how can God forsake himself? How could Christ be forsaken? How could he feel that frustration on the cross? And as he meditates and as the Holy Spirit gives him light, he actually realizes that he can identify with Christ, number one, but even more importantly, Christ can identify with him. And so he's meditating on Psalm 22, and he realizes for one of the very first time he writes about that the wrath of God and the love of God met at the cross of Christ. And he gets the seed thought for, I think Christ died in my place. And so for the first time, he writes about the fact that he feels like there's some kind of hope. Somebody understands. There's some connection with God, and somehow that's found in the person of Christ. So then he starts teaching the book of Romans. And he has his second breakthrough, and really it's the breakthrough of the whole Reformation. All of the things we talk about, the indulgences and the papacy and all these things, they're really just sideshows to the main show, which is how does somebody get right with God. And he comes to the book of Romans, and he reads Romans 1, 16 to 17. Just let me read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, he's been taught that Romans 1:17, the Roman church taught him that the righteousness of God was Christ, who lived this perfect life, who set the bar up here. Anybody wants to get to heaven has to climb up to where Christ was, that the revealed righteousness was Christ. And so now Luther's been taught that the bar is set way up here and you're not going to reach it on your own. You climb and you do and you do and you do. You're going to need more grace than really almost God has available, and you're going to do because you have a spigot that's empty and your good works right out the side. But as he studies it after Psalm 22, he comes to the realization through the Spirit of God that the righteousness of God, now listen to this, is not only an attribute of Christ, it's also a gift from Christ. So he realizes in his study at Wittenberg, he had never been taught this, nobody was teaching this, that the righteousness of God is the standard. Luther, you're not going to make it. Praise God, Christ made it for you, and what you need to do, Luther, is by faith trust in what Christ has done, not what you can do. And so he comes across, really he stumbles in to the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. Justification by faith. So he goes on to read Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, not climb steps, not go through the sacraments, not do good works, not by indulgences. They believe. It's through faith. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what I read at the beginning. And you're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ alone. Go to one more verse. He reads a little bit farther, and all of a sudden it absolutely becomes crystal clear to him. Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified, that is made right with God, by faith apart from the works of the law. He can't believe what he's reading. He can't believe what God's teaching him. How could we have it so wrong? How could I be raised so wrong? How could I have been in a system that was so wrong on the same verse? And so he writes about salvation is by grace alone, unmerited favor, tapped into by faith alone, in Christ alone. I trust in Christ, what he has done, and by grace I receive the merit of Christ. I'm not earning one iota of my salvation I'm tapping in to what Christ has done by faith, by believing. So justification, if you put that up there, the simple version, you'd spend 3 semesters getting a definition for justification. But to be right with God, let me just show you the difference, because it exists today. The Catholic position of justification, how one's right by God, is the process, circle that word, of being made righteous by works. Justification is a process. Getting right with God is a process. You never in your lifetime get to the end of the process. You're doing everything you can. Luther asked the question, well, how good is good enough? Why would a good God tell me I have to do this, but he will never tell me how much is enough? So it's a process. You never know when you've arrived. You can hope, and you can work hard, but you never feel like you've arrived. But the Luther came to a different, and this would clearly be our position, that justification is the state, a pronouncement of being declared righteous through faith. It's not a process of being made righteous, and then really good people get into heaven. It's a state of being declared righteous. So, outside of Christ, just in your own life, how many here would say, I've done enough good things. I'm a good enough person. I think I've reached Christ's standard of goodness. I think God, if he looks at my record, he's going to let me into heaven. I'm good to go with God because of what I've done. Anybody here want to say that? Well, that's this Roman system in Luther's day, still taught today. Luther said, no, I'll never, ever. And I've proven it with my life. I've been a monk and I can't get there. But Christ, because he died on the cross, can declare me to be righteous by faith. He saw when Jesus said it's on the cross, it's finished. He meant that the price for your salvation and your sins have been paid for in full. No more working, doing penance to receive grace, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. No, when you trust in Christ, you tap into his finished work on the cross. You are declared righteous. Are we thankful for that this morning? We're declared righteous. He goes on to read Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is now no condemnation. He's like, why has nobody ever told me that there's no condemnation if I'm in Christ? My whole life, it's all I've felt is condemnation. So I'm doing this, but this thing keeps doing this. And there's no condemnation. Here's Luther's quote when the light hit him about justification by faith, by grace in Christ alone. Before those words broke upon my mind, Luther wrote, I hated God and I was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the righteous shall live and be saved by faith, I felt like I was altogether born again. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God itself while he was alive. The assurance that he had always strained for, he found in Christ. Now, I've got to wrap this up by sharing a couple of highlights from what happened to Luther and how did that affect the Reformation that was going to happen. And so I'm going to spend less time on this, very obviously, but let me just give you a history of, okay, so that's in 1515, 1516, and 1517. He's teaching. He's a priest. He doesn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He isn't even outright angry at indulgences because he hasn't totally taken the truth that he's just learned and applied it to every area, but he wants to correct the abuses of the Roman Church. So right in God's timing, there's this guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. There's the guy, handsome-looking guy there, isn't he? Girls, if you're looking for a guy, there's no, he's that's not the guy. We can find somebody better than that. There he is. The Pope in 1517 wants to redo St. Peter's Basilica because It was built in the 300s, and it's kind of falling apart. But it's going to be a massive undertaking. It's going to take a lot of money. So the Pope announces a new round of indulgences that can be purchased by people. And they emphasize this time, buy them for your dead relatives who are crying out. And so Johann Tetzel is assigned. He's one of many to go out and sell indulgences. He would come into town with a big cross and the papal symbol on the top, and they would blow the trumpets. He would come in, and then he would set up a table, and he would sell indulgences based on how much you were worth. You could buy an indulgence, and he would speak about, and he would preach a fire brimstone message about your relatives are burning and they're crying out to you and they're asking you to get them out of this place of torment and you have the ability to do it right now and then for such and such an amount. And they would write in the name, they would write who it was for, they would write the amount given, and Johann Tetzel on behalf of the Pope would sign it. There's another picture. Go to the next picture. This is called an indulgence chest. You can go to museums today. There are four or five that are still in existence from Luther's day. And whether this was Johann Tetzel's or not, I don't know. But actually, you can't see it here. But on this particular one, if you did the research, there's actually five padlocks that would go on there. But Johann Tetzel is famous, and this is what ticked Luther off, and Luther wrote about this. He would come into town, he would sell him an indulgence, and he would say with that, as they put their coin in the indulgence chest, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. He feasted on the lives of guilty consciences of people who had loved ones pass away before him. I got to tell you, that makes me sick to my stomach. Well, I don't know how much they collected in Luther's day, but it was millions in our day. They rebuilt St. Peter's Basilica in that day. If you went to Rome today, there's the general, go to the next picture. There's the main hallway, gold and artwork that's priceless. There's the third picture. That's actually a hallway that leads to a chapel. Luther, sickened by the abuse of the indulgence, he posts the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. I got a picture of the door if you went over there today. Now, this was where the door was, but that's actually a metal door with the actual 95 Theses engraved in there today. And he writes about the abuses of indulgences and the abuse of the papacy and some of these more trivial matters, really. And he writes it in Latin. The common people aren't reading Latin. It's the language of the academics. He just wants to have a debate. He's not trying to cause a firestorm. He really stumbles into the Reformation. He's not wanting to leave the Catholic Church. He's just wanting to reform it. He's wanting some of the abuses to go away. Somebody takes the 95 Theses off of the door. Luther doesn't know who it is, and they translate it into German. They go to the Gutenberg Press, and they make copies of it, and they distribute about 3,000 copies into Germany in the next 2 weeks. Luther has, according to many accounts, Luther has no idea that this is happening. So the peasants who have been given all the money and who have been guilted into putting the coins in the coffer, they have an uprising and they're angry. The Catholic Church gets angry because the peasants are getting angry, and so all of a sudden Luther's a big deal. He gets called in. I kind of say called into the principal's office. Has anybody here been called into the principal's office? Is it just me? You're going to leave me hang out here by myself? Okay. And three different times he gets called back. He's asked to recant what he's teaching. And in the sovereignty of God, each time he has to go to the scriptures, and all of a sudden this doctrine that he learns through Psalms and Romans becomes more real, and he starts teaching it, and he starts advocating it, he starts living it. The church is done with him, so they're going to excommunicate him. There's a picture of the Diet of Worms. Go to this picture. So he stands before the emperor. Charles V, who's the top left, the Pope's down here below the emperor, and he's called to recant. All of Luther's books and writings are out here, and they said, you recant. He's not going to recant from them. And he says to them, with the Pope right there, he said, it's a funny thing. In John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, but the Pope wants me to kiss his toes. That's a clean way of saying it. They asked him to recant one last time. And here's the quote that's famous for Luther. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reasoning, I do not accept the authority of the popes. The Pope sitting right there, and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. He's pronounced a heretic. His life is going to be taken, but the emperor, Charles V, has told him that he would promise him a safe way home. So he allows Luther to leave, and he sends people to arrest Luther when he gets to Wittenberg. But on the way to Wittenberg, five individuals who are hooded come and kidnap Luther. There should be more movies made about this than there are. Gets kidnapped, and they take him to the next picture. They take him to the Wartburg Castle. You can go there still today. It ends up the five people who kidnapped him were actually friends of Luther. They didn't let him know until he got to the Wartburg Castle, and they hid him in the Wartburg Castle. The emperor's looking for him, the pope's looking for him, and he's writing profusely. Matter of fact, go to the next picture if you would. This is the desk, and they actually believe that this was the desk. And so he's writing books, and he takes the New Testament, and he translates it into the language of the German people for the very first time. It gets smuggled out and published, and he starts a revolution, or what we call the Reformation. For one reason or another, they don't take Luther's life. He lives till the age of 62, and he dies from what most would say were kidney stones and digestive problems. He dies married. He's buried under his own pulpit in Wittenberg, Germany. You can go there today. There's a lot of details that could be filled in. But let me close with this. We know historically where Luther stood. He said, "Here I stand. I am trusting in the grace of God, received through faith alone, found in the person of Christ alone. Not Mary, not other saints, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Here I stand." And the question as we leave that I have to ask, I don't care what your background is, where do you stand? Are you right with God? And if you say, "Yes, Dave, I'm right with God," what I would really like you to do, I'm not going to do it, is have you take a pencil and paper and write down and tell me why you're right with God. If it is one iota away from, because of Christ's death on the cross, because of faith in His finished work, and the grace I receive from that plus nothing, then on the authority of Scripture, you're not right with God. Luther gave us, God gave us, it was always in Scripture, it was uncovered first by Luther and then by others and down to us. We're trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. Are you trusting? Are you right with God? Is it because of Christ? Are you more attached to a church and baptism? Confirmation? Your good works? Going to church, you're a deacon, whatever. Or are you trusting in Christ? God and God's Word wants you to trust in Christ. And the way you do that, you don't jump through a bunch of hoops. You say to God with your heart and with your mouth, "I'm a sinner. Your Son died on the cross. And because of His finished work on the cross, I believe in it. You give me the grace to be saved. You declare me righteous." It's the greatest truth in all the world.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.